Well, happy Easter, everybody. The Lord is good. So, my question for you today is, where do you find your hope? For those of you who don't know me, my name's Rick. I'm one of the elders here at Grace Bible Chapel. And Easter is a special day. Easter is a day when we have hope, when it's laid out before us in really technicolor in front of all of us. And Brian, you're going to make me cry. You're already crying from the singing over here. You're going to start the waterworks up here. Where is hope? You know, it all depends, I guess, on what you're actually looking for. What you think the answer is. What you believe is going to be the answer to your desires. And that's where you're going to look for your hope. Now, if you are looking to survive and you're trapped, then what you're hoping for is a rescuer. Back in June 23rd in 2018, it really wasn't that long ago, only about 6 years ago, a soccer coach and 12 boys had finished their practicing, and they had left, and it was one of the boys' birthday, and they were going to go celebrate a birthday party with him. And on the way back to the home, there was a large cave system near their house. This is in Thailand. And they'd been there many, many times before, and they went into the cave system, and they were playing around. But today was different. What happened today was the monsoons had been coming, and the water started seeping down. And before they knew it, they were in the cave system, and the water was rising. And they couldn't go out the entrance anymore. They were stuck. And as the water rose, it forced them deeper and deeper back into the cave. And they had to go. And eventually, by the time the water had risen, they were on a little ledge 2.5 miles back under the mountain, a mile beneath the surface. And the water had cut them off completely from anyone that they knew and cared for. They were definitely trapped. Now, in a lot of ways, this is an analogy because I think all of us are captives. Every one of us has certain situations where we feel trapped. So, you know, modern age, I put in Google and I searched the word trapped. Where do most people feel trapped these days? And I actually got a quote that I thought was pretty good out of Psychology Today, and I want you to listen to it. It says, many people feel trapped by aspects of their life, trapped in an unhappy relationship, at an unfulfilling job, or generally unhappy with their life despite their basic needs being met. The quest for the American dream has left them wanting. And I want you to catch this next phrase. And more so, they are tied to ideas that are not providing happiness. I'm going to quote that again. It says, and more so, they are tied to ideas that are not providing happiness. I know in my life there have been multiple times where I've felt the water rising. And it's just getting higher and higher. And you're thinking, what's the way out? Where's the water rising in your life? Is there something that's coming that's forcing you into higher and higher ground where you're trying to hide from it, where you're trying to run from it, where you're trying to survive it somehow? Where do you feel, personally, where do you feel trapped? What ideas are there that you're tied to that are not working for you? Now, you can tell where you feel trapped because that's where you start coming up with your coping mechanisms, right? Different ways to sort of handle the situation because it's getting tighter and you need some way. Yeah, I can laugh. We're there, huh? You need some way to deal with it. You know, some of us actually run from situations. We see the danger coming, and we turn around and run tail, as they say. But then as that coping mechanism takes over our life, we find that we're running our entire life. We're leaving from situation to situation, and our life has just become one big dodgeball party. Some of us turn to work, and we think we can work our way out of this, either with a job or with certain work ethic or things like that. And we work hard, and that's what we do to try to get out of the situation. Some of us turn to food or to drink. Hand me another Kit Kat bar, right? It actually reminds me of a story I read about a man who went to his therapist. And the therapist said, if you want true happiness in your life, you've got to finish what you start. And he said, you know what? He was right. He said, so far I've finished 2 bags of chips and a chocolate cake today, and I'm feeling much better. You know, whatever it is, we turn to our coping mechanism, and food tends to be one I think a lot of us can identify with. And that's what we think is going to make us feel better. But the very fact that we use ways to cope show us that there's something at the core of who you and I are that is going underwater. Something that is being submerged. Something that is in danger. And each of you know what that is. You know, when we have a bit of quiet, what's the first thing you do? You pull out that phone and you start watching, I can't say TikTok because that, okay, you're watching YouTube videos or something like that, right? Because in that quiet, you just don't want to hear that quiet. Because in that quiet, you have to confront that silence that says something's not right. And we walk with the waters rising in our lives, hoping against hope that something's going to save us. So, why is Easter? Why is Easter a time of hope? To start with, it's because somebody knows you and I are trapped and that there is a plan in place for rescue. God knows. He knows where you're at. He knows the waters are rising. And he's got a plan. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus walks back into his hometown, and he goes to synagogue like he normally does on a Saturday, the Sabbath day. And he walks in, and because now he's a famous rabbi in Israel, they hand him the book of Isaiah. Now again, they don't have books like we have books. It was a scroll. And so Jesus takes the scroll, and he walks up to the front of the congregation, and he unrolls the scroll. Now, first of all, I'm impressed just with this, because you and I have chapters and we have verses. He just unrolled the scroll. There's no verse numbers in this thing. And he rolls to the end of the book, what you and I would call Isaiah 61, verse 1. And he reads this to the entire congregation, and this is what he says. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed." He has sent me to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And with that, it says, he rolled up the scroll, he handed it back to the person, and he sat down. And the entire eyes of the congregation were on him in his seat. And he looked at them. And this is what it says in verse 21. He said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." God had inserted himself into history and taken God's word that had been said 500 years, 600 years, actually 700 years before then. He takes his own words. He stands up in front of the congregation and says, I am here to set you free. Today, this year, is the year. So the question is, do you feel poor? In this rising days of inflation, you might be feeling a little poor. Do you feel like a captive? Do you feel blind, that you can't see? Do you feel oppressed? Jesus says that he knows. He says he understands. And that he's come to make a difference in your life. With all that said, it's hard to admit, but you and I need a rescuer. We need somebody to come in and set us free. But you need the right one. Not any rescuer is going to do. You know, those kids who were trapped in the cave system, they needed a specialist. They needed specialists. The Thai Navy SEALs, they knew how to use the scuba gear and other things like that, but very few of them had been trained in cave diving, and that's a very specialized, very terrifying, frankly, occupation, at least for me it would be. There are only so many divers in the world that are actually certified to be able to do this type of thing and do rescues actually in cave systems. Several of the boys that were on that team could not even swim, okay? And yet, somewhere in that dark maze of all that labyrinth, those boys were there. And people had to go down into those tunnels to find them. There was a strong current. The water was increasing and it was rushing out, so people had to go against the current. There were spots so tight that you could not go through with your air tank on. You literally had to take your air tank off, push it through the slots, and recouple with that. Now, I've personally been in caves, and I've been there where there's water, and I've been there in a little chute. Gail was actually with me. She went before me on this one, so I had to do it because she'd gone ahead. And you go down this thing, and the water's rushing over you near the chute, and all you can think about is that if I get stuck in this thing, I'm dead. Now, imagine that if you can't even swim, and imagine that there's miles of tunnels that you have to go through. The water was full of mud, and it was cloudy, so you couldn't even see. It was a labyrinth of tunnels, miles of tunnels, any one of them which the team could have been down. So they called in specialists from all around the world, people from the United States, from Britain, from even China came on in, a few other places. And they went down into the tunnels, and they started mapping all the tunnels, taking ropes down them, doing various things to try to see where they could be. And 9 days later, the boys had been sitting up on this ledge in darkness with no food. Obviously, there was water. But in the cold of a cave, huddled together for 9 days, and a pair of British divers sensed that there was an air pocket. They came up, looked in, and for the first time in 9 days, those boys saw light. And they came walking down to the edge of the river. And the British guy, this sounds so British to me, says, oh, hi. He said, how many of there are you? And they said, 13. And his answer was, brilliant. Because there were 13 that were lost, and it means that all of them were saved. But this is where the story gets strange, because they said, now the hard part began. Because they found them in the place, but they couldn't get them out. They couldn't even run oxygen. The oxygen had been going down. They were having to bring in bottles of oxygen to release into the atmosphere. They were trying to bring this all down. It was 2.5 miles of torturous path. And so because the boys couldn't swim, because of those tight, lonely passages, the water rising, the current stronger, they tried every different way that they could to try to get those boys out. They failed. They thought, well, maybe we can drill into this, but it's a mile below ground. It would have taken forever. They tried to think about pumping the water out faster, and they put pumps in, but the water was coming down faster than they could pump it out. And they had a deadline, because all the locals told them at that point in time that July 10th, okay, they'd already been in there 9 days, so this is just a few days away, the caves would be totally submerged. There would be no air pockets left. That's where they were going to be. And so the rescuers said, as they worked and they worked and they worked at this, they just said, we have no more time. We have to go for it. And so they decided to go for it. And the boys were going to have to leave their safe spaces. And they were going to have to trust their rescuers. Now, I don't want to go into all the ways that you and I try and fail to get ourselves out of our rough situations. You know you have tried, and we know that we're wedded to certain ideas that are not working for us. We think that are going to rescue us and protect us and that are going to be our safe spaces. But just like those boys, we're going to have to leave that safe space and put themselves in the arms of the rescuers. You and I need to leave our safe spaces. We need to leave that place that we think is going to protect us. We need to trust a rescuer to pick us up and take us to the place that we need to be. In John chapter 8, verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and they set her down in front of Jesus in the middle of the temple. Okay, so obviously this was a show trial. And they put her there in front of Jesus and all the crowds that were watching, and they said, the law says that she ought to be condemned and stoned. What do you say, Jesus? Jesus, as many of you already know, just stooped down and started drawing on the dirt on the floor and let the silence reign. And then he looked up at them and he said, you who are without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. Now, this is significant for multiple reasons. Obviously, the gal felt it was pretty significant because one by one, starting from the oldest, it said, the accusers walked away and left her by herself there in front of Jesus. And Jesus looked at her and said, did anyone condemn you? He says, neither do I. Go and sin no more. But you see, that's not the end of the story, really. Because you see, going on further in that chapter, the Pharisees come back at him. These are the religious leaders, the people who are saying you got to keep all the law and all its details, which, again, is true, just not doable. And Jesus looks at them after they're talking to him, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin, and I'd like to just underline that word, everyone, everyone who commits sin is the slave to sin. What's he telling them? He's saying, you know that woman you brought before me? Sure, there was an issue there. But every one of you who left because you were a sinner, he said, you're a slave to sin as well. And he goes on and he says, the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. And then he says this verse, he says, so if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. Let me repeat that. We actually sung it earlier today. It says, so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. He will have set captivity free. Now, there's only one person who can rescue you from the very existential issue of your entire life. It had to be the owner. It had to be the Son. He had to be perfect. He had to be spotless. He had to be without sin because he was going to bear the sin of the whole world on his back and pay for it. There's just one thing you have to do. You have to trust your rescuer. You have to be willing to put yourself into his arms, just like those boys put themselves into the arms of those guys who came into the tunnel. You know, it's not an easy thing to be a rescuer. Actually, in that rescue of that boys' soccer team, one man died trying to rescue them. But he went in with the hope that he wouldn't, and all the rest of the men did not. But Jesus didn't have that option. Jesus had to go in knowing that he was going to die, because death was the only way to set us free. And so there comes a point in the book of Luke chapter 9, verse 51, and this is what it says. It says, "When the day drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." He set his face to go to his death. You know, I can picture it in Jesus was doing the ministry that he'd been called to do. He was talking to people. He was sending out teams. By this point in time, there were a bunch of things going. But on that day, in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, after having talked to his disciples and giving them warning, which they didn't understand at all, I have a picture of him standing up and saying, "It's time." And turning toward Jerusalem, he set his face to go there. There's a verse in Isaiah 50, verse 7, that I've always liked, because it sort of adds a concreteness to this. You'll get my pun in a second here. It says, "For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." Have you ever seen somebody who set their face like a flint? That basically means they're not going to be changed, right? You've probably tried to argue with people in the past, and you know you're not going to change them. On that day, Jesus turned with every one of us in his mind, and he said, "I'm walking to my death, and nothing is going to stop me." You know, we sang the song, "He Walked Out." I really like that song. It's in our car CD. Yeah, we have CDs. And Gail will come and she'll find that it's left on that song, because I'll hit the replay button over and over again and I'm going, "He walked out." You know, and she can tell when I'm coming to the car, because I really like that one. So thank you, choir, for singing that. But I want to make a point. Before he walked out, he had to walk in. He had to walk into the pain. He had to walk into the suffering. He had to walk into death, because he had to rescue us from death itself. And so, all of you here, he walked into the grave so that he could take you and me out with him. You know, when they went in for the boys, everyone held their breath. They didn't know if they were going to come out as young men or cadavers, because nobody had ever done anything like this. And so they started the process as they took the boys off the ledge. And one by one, they put them in slings with an oxygen bottle next to them. And they handed him, hand by hand, over 2.5 miles underneath there. And when that first boy came out, I mean, this was international by this point in time. There were cheers, but there were still 12 more to go. And as they passed each one out, each one was a victory as they brought him out of the darkness into the light for the first time. 2.5 miles. And by God's grace, when that last boy came out, the pump stopped and the water filled the cave. It was literally minutes between life and death at that moment. So here's the promise. Jesus walked that walk to Jerusalem. Step by step, he walked to the cross that he was going on. And they took him, and they beat him, and they mocked him, and they crowned him with thorns, and they marched him up to Golgotha, and they nailed him on the cross, and they dropped that cross into a hole in the ground, and he hung there with two other men who were being convicted of their crimes. And in that day, one of those men turned to him and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into the kingdom." And Jesus, all the pain and all the agony and everything that he's feeling at that moment in time, turns to him. I don't even know how he can turn with that much pain. And he says, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." And that's the promise to every one of us. And it says, "It was then about to the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said that, he breathed his last." And so there was a dead body hanging on the cross. The soldiers took the body down after stabbing it to make sure it was dead. They took him off. I don't know how you pull the nails out of hands without just crushing the flesh. They took him, put him into a grave, and everybody's hopes and dreams, who had been following him for 3 years, just wilted under the harsh glare of that light. And the grave had the stone rolled in front of it. And they waited. Another day went by, and they waited. But something happened that third day. When Mary went to the tomb, the stone was rolled away, and Jesus was there. Can I say it? He walked out. The scripture says that death could not hold him, and he walked out. It says our sins were paid for, and he walked out. It says the powers of this world could not hold him, and he walked out. And when he walked out, this is where your and my hope is. He walked out with you and me at his side. He'd set captivity free. Death had been conquered. A new kingdom is coming. The rescue is in operation. And you and I have hope. Now, for those of you who believe this, I want you to think about this for a second. Do you think after going through all this work with this rescue operation, he's going to abandon you now? You better have hope. Because he is coming, and going to finalize this rescue operation. Just like when the boys were found, it took another week to get them out. Well, they're coming. We're going to get out. God's going to do that. And for those of you who are actually at the point in your life where you're thinking about this and you're saying, "Do I actually believe this?" I want to tell you that if you're feeling captive, If you're feeling like you've been weighed down, if you feel like you're hopeless, I want to ask you, please, when the rescuer shows up at your door, put your hand in his. It may seem dark. It may seem hopeless. It may seem like you're doomed. But put your hand in his hand, and he will walk you through the darkness and bring you into the light. We're going to end up with a song here, and it happens to be one of my favorite singers, so I'd like you to listen to it. But this is actually what I'd like you to do while Gail sings this. If you feel that your heart has been touched today, and you want to put your hand into the hand of your rescuer, I want you to pray the words as Gail sings them in your own heart and ask to be rescued. And I can guarantee you that you'll never regret the choice.